Our Bibles again this morning to the Song of Solomon chapter 4. Song of Solomon chapter 4, and we're doing a series, this will be the last one, on seven characteristics of the bride. If you're visiting this morning, we're delighted that you're with us, and please feel free not to be embarrassed to join in anything that's coming up in the next few weeks. It's open to everyone in the church. But as we are going through the book of Song of Solomon, we're doing it very much on an in-depth basis. And we've spent the past 4 or 5 weeks looking at these first 5 or so verses. Now, these are not the only characteristics of a bride or even the bride. You see, Solomon has written this poem. He's describing, following his marriage, his bride, how beautiful she is, and certainly some of the terminology is a little bit alien to what we in the West would say to our bride or our fiancé or whoever it might be. But you need to remember the Eastern culture. And he had selected 7 qualities of his bride. And as I said, these are not definitive. They're not the only qualities I'm sure that she had. But bearing in mind that the Holy Spirit has penned Scripture, I believe that these things are recorded in Scripture specifically to remind us of the Bride of Christ. And our Bridegroom is Jesus Christ, and as he looks at each one of our lives, I believe that the characteristics that we see in these verses are characteristics that should be demonstrated in each one of our Christian lives. Now again, they're not definitive. These are not the only 7 qualities. So don't think, wow, I've got 7 to do and then I'm perfect. No, you will never be perfect this side of eternity. You'll make mistakes and even in these qualities. But let's read the text again, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Solomon writes to the Shulamite woman and he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which come up from the washing, every one of them which bear twins, and none of them is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, at which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your 2 breasts are like 2 fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." Let me remind you, as we've said in previous weeks, God's design for each and every single one of us. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 2, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that word, workmanship, in the Greek is poema. It's the word from which we get our English translated word, poem. And you indeed are God's work of art. You're his masterpiece. And so as we see what Solomon is saying to his bride, this is not really an evaluation of her characteristics. Or else it would be a bit late to start and evaluate her after the wedding. But this is a celebration of what she really is. He has already, as we've seen in the first 3 chapters, fallen in love with her, and she has felt inadequate, but they've got together, they've got married, and now he's celebrating her worth to him. But he's also confirming his commitment to her. I'll say that again because it's important. Not only is he celebrating her worth to him, through these verses he is actually confirming his commitment to her. You see, the two became one flesh, just like it says in the book of Genesis, a man should leave his father and mother, and take his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. And so everything that is good which is in her is because of him, and vice versa. And so, just to remind you of the points that we've looked at so far, in verse 1, there was the mention of dove's eyes behind your veil, and then mention of hair like a flock of goats. Now, if you've been on holiday, the dove's eyes remind us of illumination. The eyes are the window to the soul. And as he, and of course the description is particularly dove's eyes, as he mentions the word dove, we think of the Holy Spirit. And we think of the illumination that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so, as we are looked at by our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ, he desires to see a characteristic of illumination within His bride, you and I, individually and congregationally. He desires to look at our eyes and see that within our souls there is that security, that rest, that receptive attitude of taking His grace, His mercy, His love and forgiveness. All these things that are deep down within our lives should be reflected in our eyes. And of course, that also should be reflected in the world. People should know that we're different. They should know that what really lies deep down within us, within our hearts, is something that, you know, they can only long for, something they can perhaps admire. And it gives us the opportunity as they see just what the Holy Spirit is doing in their life, that, you know, they too, we need a Savior. And then we talked about the hair of the flock of goats. Hair in the Bible frequently speaks of consecration. You remember the law of the Nazarite. We looked at that in the story, particularly of Samson, how that he grew his hair long. And it was a sign, not really of his strength, as Delilah thought. It was a sign of his consecration, the fact that he had been set apart to be used by God to fight the Philistines and God's enemies. And of course, the Spirit of God came many times upon Samson, and many times he was in the flesh. But his hair was a symbol of his consecration. And really, when his hair was cut off, it wasn't so much that he lost some physical strength. He lost his physical strength because he lost his consecration to God. Because that sign, that outward sign of an inward work in his heart had been taken away. Of course, he was blinded and lost his vision also. And he had to get them back again before he could deal, finally, in the last chapter of the story, with the Philistines. But illumination through the eyes, consecration through the hair. And then verse 2, a strange verse, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from washing, which bears twins, none of them is barren. That spoke of sanctification, cleansing. Teeth, of course, are an indication of health, of, you know, clean teeth or something that's attractive. And so that spoke of being set apart, something that was strong and natural. It says none is barren. That just in the English means there was no teeth missing. She had a full set. None is barren. And they were perfectly matched. But they were clean, strong, natural and healthy. And that's what sanctification should be. It shouldn't be something that we're striving for, but something that the Holy Spirit is working out in our life. Well, in one sense, we should be striving for it, but we should allow the Holy Spirit to do that work. So illumination through the eyes, consecration through the hair, sanctification through the teeth. And then last week we looked at two. We looked at the lips. The lips are a strand of scarlet. And lips, of course, speak of communication. And it's important what comes from our lips. And as we said also last week, your lips are also another way that you can indicate if someone is ill. Doctors will know that. If you've got extremely purpley blue lips, then you should, immediately the service finishes, go and get your heart checked, because it's a good indication that all is not well. But isn't it true that out of our hearts, you know, and through our mouths come what is really inside? Are we really healthy in the Lord? Or are we diseased? Are we bitter? Are we sick or ill spiritually? And it is reflected in those things that we say, the way we act, our anger, our gossip, our backbiting, whatever it might be. So, communication. And then, your temples. The temple, your thought life. And that's your contemplation. And it should be fruitful, the things that you think about. That's why he refers to pomegranate. Now, in these first three verses, if you're unfamiliar with them, you probably think they're really, really strange expressions and something that you probably would not use in our Western culture to your boyfriend, girlfriend, fiancé, husband, wife, whatever it might be. But hopefully you can see the meaning behind these things. And within the body of Christ, they are definite characteristics. Not the only ones, but ones that should be there in the life of a believer. Illumination, consecration, sanctification, communication and contemplation. Now we're going to finish off, hopefully, with the last two. And these two speak about might and maturity. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now so far, even if you were the Shulamite woman, assuming you're feminine, you probably could put up with some of these expressions. You know, it's not really too ridiculous to look into someone's eyes and say, you know, you've got such lovely eyes, they're like dove's eyes, you know, soft and peaceful and tender and everything that goes along. You know, to say you've got a lovely set of teeth, they're so natural and you've got the full set and they look nice and clean and healthy and, you know, you've got a lot. These things we can probably handle. And I don't know if the Shulamite woman was sort of standing there, you know, really impressed with some of these Eastern phrases. But when he turns around and says, listen, your neck's like a tower. In fact, it looks as if it was built for an armory. You know? Imagine her taking a step back. Now, she would have if she came from a Western society or culture. But she and also those who would read these scriptures in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, as Jesus and Paul and Peter and others would go to the synagogue and the Song of Solomon would be read, they wouldn't even bat an eyelid at an expression like that. In fact, they would find it something that was full of admiration. This whole idea of being like the Tower of David, in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, there was this tower that had been built. And it was a tower where, and of course, as you know, David was a man of war. Frequently, they were out fighting battles. In fact, that was the reason that David fell morally, was because he wasn't doing what he'd been called to do. Remember 2 Samuel chapter, what is it, 11 or 12? It says, and this is a loose paraphrase, something along the lines, when it came time for the kings to go out to war, David stayed at home. And by not taking the leadership to lead his people into battle, into warfare, into the things that, you know, he had to do, he stayed at home. It also tells us, remember verse 2 or verse 3, he got up in the middle of the afternoon. Now, that tells you that he probably was up all night the night before. He didn't have DVDs or computers or TV to watch. So what was David doing up all night and lying in his bed all day as the leader of God's people? And it was at that point that David fell, because he comes out in the middle of the afternoon, he looks across onto a balcony, and he sees Bathsheba having a noontime wash. And you know the rest of the story. But David was destined by God to be a warrior king, one who would defeat the enemies of God. And it wasn't warfare just for the sake of increasing territory. As you look through all the battles and everything that David went through, and of course that's another whole study, that it's great spiritual value and understanding why they did the things they did, why God directed them to do these things. But when David would come back with his men, with the army, what they would do is they would go to Mount Zion, and there was this tower. And it would be a place where the army, the soldiers of David's army would rally together when they were going out to war. But when they come back, they would all come back, they would take the shields, which were probably sort of door-shaped, you know, the big shields, and they would hang them on the tower. It wasn't just a place of, you know, putting their weapons so that they could find them readily when called to attack someone else. It was also, because of its position on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, a place where everyone in Jerusalem could see that there was an absence of war. Why? Because the shields were there. And as the eastern sun would strike these shields, everybody would know that as long as the shields were on the tower, there was a great deal of peace within the city. They could walk about freely. They were not in any danger of being attacked. And so, you know, when Solomon says to the Shulamite, you know, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory in which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men, she would understand that it was something of a compliment to say that there was real strength there. But the strength was truly found because of peace. And as we go through this and just give you one or two meditations on it, our next subject would be, after illumination, etc., to keep the same idea, fortification. Strength is a good characteristic of the bride of Christ. Not self-strength, but strength in the Lord. The joy of the Lord, we know, is our strength. When Paul was suffering from his affliction, he said, or Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. And so strength, but knowing something of the strength that God supplies, brings peace in our life. And so, as we look at this, we can consider the neck. The neck is sometimes in literature indicative of the will. You know, that's why we talk about stiff-necked people. We think about people whose necks are, you know, straight and erect and steadfast and upwards. And here we get the word tower. And of course, the idea behind a tower is it's not like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's something that's erect, something that's strong. It's not bent. It's strong against the enemy. And as I mentioned, it would be a storehouse for weapons. Now, but also, why did he say that her neck was like an armory? You know, with these thousand shields, these bucklers hanging upon it. Again, we need to understand something of the cultural background in those days. Now, for many of you, and I don't want to get into any trouble here, but for many of you, when you get engaged, one of the first things you do is you go to the jewelers and you pick out an engagement ring. And normally that's one of the first places that, you know, when you get down on your knee or however you say it, and you say, you know, honey, would you marry me? Would you spend the rest of your life with me? And I think you're wonderful and everything else. And the next thing is, okay, what are we doing on Saturday? Let's go to H. Samuel or wherever it is. And it's a confirmation of that agreement as an engagement ring is given and received. And it means that from that time forth, you are betrothed to each other. You belong to each other. And of course, during that period, and I know it's not like this in a perfect world, but, you know, people are supposed to have that commitment to each other to the exclusion of everyone else, and that should be the preparation for marriage. And so, in the Middle East, frequently, instead of getting an engagement ring, what they would give them would be a necklace. And on that necklace would be a row of coins or metal objects. And so when Solomon is looking at the Shulamite, he sees a neck that's straight, it's erect, but it's beautifully decorated with these things. And it's not just a casual, that's a nice necklace you're wearing. It was a sign of the relationship. As I say, it was like an engagement ring. And as he looked at that, he would understand that it was a pledge of affection. It was a pledge of intent. It was a pledge that as he gave her that necklace with probably coins, you know, on it, that she would know that she was the recipient of his love. And also he would know that because she'd received it, she loved him too. There was this pledge. There was this pledge of intent because it was originally an engagement thing rather than, you know, a wedding ring. But it would be something saying that one day we are going to be together. We're making a commitment to each other. And it would ward off other suitors because it would be an indication to them that there was a commitment to marriage or until marriage. Notice here that they would shine in the sun. But the interesting thing is they wouldn't shine in darkness unless it was a bright moonlight night. But, you know, these thousand bucklers would be sparkling, particularly in the sun in Israel. And everybody would be able to see them from a distance, but not in darkness until you were pretty close to them. Hence, this is what Solomon is saying to the Shulamite woman. This is the background to it. Symbolically, it also meant a great deal to the bridegroom and to the bride. Though there might be warfare around in different parts of Israel, in Jerusalem there would be peace. And although in our lives there might be warfare raging all over the place, and we've talked many times about spiritual warfare, about, you know, the world in which we live and everything else, and it's not easy being a Christian. There are battles that we need to face. Even though the war has been won, there are battles, that campaigns that will need to be fought all the time. But in his strength, there is peace and security. The bridegroom was the protector of the bride. Now, one of the times that when we find ourselves being involved in spiritual battles, one of the reasons that we face depression, stress, and all these things is because we forget that the one who is our bridegroom is also our protector. We don't forget he's the Lord of Lords, he's the King of Kings, and, you know, everything else. But so often when we face spiritual battles, we start to look again at self rather than the one who is the protector of ourself, and that is Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. The necklace that Shulamite wore would be the guarantee of his protection. If anything had to happen to the Shulamite during this engagement period, it would be an indication that she was betrothed to Solomon, but it would also be an indication to anybody else that if they touched the bride, then Solomon would deal with them. Our shepherd with a capital S, Jesus Christ, his betrothal gift to his bride is the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, or the buying back, of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And that's why I say that our shepherd's betrothal gift is the person of the Holy Spirit. He is your guarantee. He is, in a sense, your engagement ring, or your, if it was the Middle East, your necklace to say that you belong to Christ. And until you fully enter into all the inheritance that you've received, you're sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise, the wonderful person in the ministry, in the work of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. But so often we face the battles in life because we're not walking in the Spirit, we're perhaps walking in the flesh. Or we face the battles because we don't have the dependency upon the Word of God, which is illuminated by the Holy Spirit in our life. And so that's why these things are important. In Isaiah 59 it says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Because when your enemy comes in like a flood..." You ever felt that the enemy comes in like a flood around your life? You seem to be cruising along well in your Christian life, and all of a sudden, everything seems to be going wrong. And you know it's not just natural circumstances. It's because perhaps you've responded in a specific way to something that the Lord has asked you to do, and there is spiritual warfare. And it seems like you've just been overwhelmed, just like a flood. Well, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord, your guarantee, your protector, your inheritance, will lift up a standard against him. Again, this idea of warfare. You have protection because you are his possession. Every single one of you in this sanctuary this morning should know something about his protection in your life. Why? Quite simply, like Solomon and the Shulamite, because you belong to Jesus. Watchman Nee tells a story about a new convert who came in quite deep distress to him. And the new convert came and said, "You know, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation." Have you ever felt like that? That, you know, your prayer life's not what it should be, you feel guilty about it? That your church attendance, your fellowship with the saints, your work of evangelism, you know, the devil has a great way of trying to make everybody feel guilty. And to be honest, we're all wretched sinners, the Bible tells us, but we're saved by grace. So when this guy came to Watchman Nee, he probably was asking a question that, you know, many of you could ask. Or the way that many of you feel at times, you know, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I just don't feel that I'm making any great progress. And wise old Watchman Nee said, "Do you see this dog here? He is my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient, and he is a pure delight to me. But out in the kitchen, I have a son. A baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. In fact, he's a total mess. But he will inherit my kingdom." You see, not my dog, but my son is my heir. Watchman Nee said. And you are Jesus Christ's heir. Even although you might be messy, you might be fouled, You might do things that you shouldn't do. If you truly belong to Him, the Holy Spirit will continue to work in your life because you belong to Him. Your protection is because you are His possession. It says again there, you know, and it talks about David's mighty men, all the shields of mighty men. I find it interesting, too, that they add the name of David to this tower. It wasn't just any tower. David, of course, was the great hero, Solomon's father. But it makes it an impregnable tower, because in those days, and of course Solomon and his sons, they had problems, but in David's time, you know, he was the kingpin. You know, his tower, his armory, everything else showed that it was impregnable. Jerusalem was safe and secure because of David's relationship with the Lord, because he was a man after God's own heart. Now, David made mistakes. But it's interesting to specifically mention the tower of David. But then it mentions all the shields of mighty men. You see, he sees in her a tower of strength as opposed to a stiff neck. There's a very subtle difference. Let me say that again in case you missed that one. As a characteristic in your Christian life, your neck can be indicative of a tower of strength, the Lord's strength, or it can be stiff-necked. And there is a very subtle difference. But anyway, the shields and the trophies that are mentioned here, they accentuate the beauty of the tower because of this piece. But it mentions that the shields of David's mighty men, in fact, it says 1,000 of them. It says in the book of Daniel in chapter 11, great verse, verse 32, it says, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Are you carrying out great exploits for your God? You should be, because the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Wonderful, wonderful verse. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians 6:16, talking about shields, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. So it's ultimately speaking of splendor and glory, but these shields of mighty men, as the inhabitants of Jerusalem would look at all these shields that were hanging there, it may have been that some of them were memorial shields for great exploits that had been carried out. Maybe great heroes of the spiritual faith of Israel. And I'd like to submit and suggest that in our Christian life, just as an aside, the shields of faith with which many of the saints of the past have quenched the fiery darts of the devil, whether it be a John Knox or a Martin Luther or a John Wesley or an Amy Carmichael or still living an Elizabeth Elliot or whoever it might be, but the example of their faith should be something that is an encouragement to us. That's why the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, is important. You know, we say that in the Apostles' Creed. Well, we don't actually say the Apostles' Creed, but you know what I mean. If we did say the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the fellowship of the saints. Do we? Yeah, we do. We fellowship with other believers. But you know, their exploits, their faith can be an encouragement to us, as yours can be to them. The mighty men of David, I love this verse, because it reminds us that in that strength, the strength that we're talking about, the strength that is the Lord's strength in our life that will bring real, total peace, is available to people who make mistakes. David's mighty men were a group of men who were almost at the end of their tether, of their lives. Everything that could possibly have gone wrong in their lives had gone wrong. And David at this particular time was actually hiding in the cave of Adullam. And we're told in 1 Samuel 22, when David departed from there, he escaped to the cave of Adullam And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And you know this verse well, I'm sure you do. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to David, and he became their captain. And there were about 400 men with him. And from 1 Samuel 22 verses 1 and 2, right throughout the rest of the story, they're always referred to as David's mighty men. Those who would carry shields, those who in Jerusalem would take their shields off and hang them on that tower. And as Solomon, the son of David, is looking at the tower, perhaps in remembering the great exploits of perhaps previous, but even current members of the army, he would think of David's mighty men. And as he looks at his bride, he realizes that, you know, the strength that's there isn't dependent upon what we were, but what we are. You see, those men that came to David, they were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontented. And I guarantee in a congregation like this, there are those of you who here this morning who are in distress. I won't make any comment about being in debt. We live in a world where it seems like everybody's constantly in debt. We shouldn't be, by the way. That's another whole subject as well. I think it's possible that we can live financially to the glory of God. But there are people undoubtedly who will be in debt. And there will be people here this morning who are discontented. But you see, the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride, it's not based on what you wear, perhaps not even based on what you are. It's based on Jesus Christ and who he is in your life. He is your protector. He is your salvation. He's your strength. You're my strength when I am weak. We sang earlier on. You're the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. When I am down, you lift me up. And when I'm dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. You see the whole truth of verse 4. It was his necklace that she was wearing. And he saw, because of his gift to her, a characteristic that pleased him. And as we are given the deposit, the guarantee of the person of the Holy Spirit in our life, and as the strength of the Lord works in our life, it will bring that peace to those who are in distress, those who are in debt, those who are discontented. And it will be a characteristic that adds beauty once again to the bride of Christ. Now you're wondering, surely not, he is not going to go on to the next verse. No, we'll keep it for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the encouragement of knowing that the strength of the Lord is available to each one of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord teaches something about our dependency upon you, Lord, we are distressed, discontented, and in debt. But Lord, we acknowledge that in Christ Jesus, all things are possible. That he is our strength. That he is our protector. That he is our provider. As the Lord, help us to meditate upon these things in the week that lies ahead. Lord, bless your people. May they go from here filled afresh with your Holy Spirit, being effective in the world in which we live, all to the glory of God. Lord Jesus, we ask these things in your name, and we ask them for your sake, and we ask them for your glory. Amen. Don't forget, this evening, 6:30, we'll continue studying Galatians. We're in chapter 1. You could take some time this afternoon to read it through. God bless you all.